Whenever we go on vacations or visits around the world or even around the country, I think we are interested in the buildings. And if we consider the most beautiful buildings in the world, on the top of the list would be those that are built for religious purposes, because this is the common link among all religions is their emphasis on creating the atmosphere that would be conducive for worship. One need only look at the magnificence of some of the world's shrines or enter one of its magnificent sanctuaries to sense that awe that it is designed to inspire. For example, in Cambodia, there's a network of over 100 stone temples that were built in the 12th century called Angkor Wat. The largest religious building on earth is described as being like no other building in the world. In the Lhasa Valley of Tibet lies the Grand Buddhist Patola Palace, 13 stories of buildings containing over 1,000 rooms, 10,000 shrines, 200,000 statues. The largest Hindu temple is in Indonesia, built in 1,170 years ago, still stands to this day with impressive detailed features, exquisite, intricate reliefs, and beautiful architecture. In Istanbul, there is the Blue Mosque, completed in 1616, with this exquisite blue color that runs through its interior in the tiles and on the stained glass. Most would include in this list the Mormon Salt Lake Tabernacle, a feat of engineering built between 1864 and 1867, described as one of the architectural masterpieces of this country and perhaps the world. The atmosphere of that tabernacle was created by its magnitude alone to be overwhelmingly powerful. In France, near the Normandy coastline, lies a Benedictine monastery, Mont Saint-Michel, standing since 1523 with a mysterious beauty at the highest point of a small rock formation. This is a monastery that's accessible only by water at low tide, but is nevertheless the site that drew thousands and thousands of pilgrims during the Middle Ages and to this day draws a great number of people. Wherever you might visit in the world, you can be sure that there is some impressive building or religious shrine that was built for the purpose. The very purpose of the building is to create an atmosphere of awe that people can see and feel and be astounded by. Though perhaps not as large as some of these, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem would certainly be on the list of magnificent worship buildings. Its beauty and magnitude were incomparable at the time that it was built. The Temple of Jerusalem, which is the crowning achievement of King Solomon's reign, though David, his father, wanted to build a permanent structure for the Ark of the Covenant, in 1 Chronicles 28, it says that God did not entrust David, because David was a man who shed much blood, and he would not be adequate to oversee the building of a shrine of peace. So that task was given to his son, Solomon. Descriptions of Solomon's temple, or also called the first temple, the inside ceiling 180 feet long, 90 feet wide, 50 feet high, and the pinnacle of the temple was about 20 stories, or about 207 feet up in the air. Solomon spared no expense in the building of this temple. He used vast quantities of cedar wood and gold that he purchased from Tyre and Lebanon, paying for it with the land of 20 cities in Galilee, according to 1 Kings 9:11. Like all earthly structures, however, the temple had its end. That temple was destroyed by the Babylonians some 400 years after it was built in 586 BC, as the Jewish people were taken away into exile. 70 years later, a number of Jewish people returned to Israel, led by Ezra, Nehemiah. They built the second temple on the very same site. That temple was completed and rededicated in 515 BC. That second temple was made of hewn stone and wooden beams. The second temple was awe-inspiring because of its religious significance, but also because of its grandeur and beauty. It was described as so shining white in the marble and gold and bronze that it could not be looked at during the daylight because it was blinding. Late in the first century BC, Herod the Great, the Roman appointed head of Judea, made substantial additions to that second temple. However, it was not long after that that the temple met the same fate as the first temple and was destroyed, this time by the Romans in 70 AD. It was so beautiful that the Romans, the enemies of Israel, hesitated from ordering its destruction because it was so beautiful they considered it sinful against their gods, I guess, to destroy such a beautiful structure. What made the temple, though, greater than any of the aforementioned houses of worship is that this temple, or at least the tabernacle upon which the temple was modeled, was actually commanded by God Almighty to be built. God not only commanded Moses to build the tabernacle, but actually showed him a heavenly pattern after which that tabernacle was to be built. Not the greatest cathedral or mosque or temple could ever make that claim. And even more awesome than that, the very presence of Yahweh, the God of the universe, filled that temple. In 2 Samuel 6:2, in 2 Chronicles 7:2, it says that God enthroned himself between the wings of the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in that temple was the glory of his presence, and that it was so magnificent that the priests couldn't even enter the temple. Well, today we're going to look at the beauty and majesty of the old order of worship that took place in the temple and compare it to the surpassing greater beauty of true spiritual worship that is found in the New Covenant. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to look at the first half of the chapter, mostly the first 10 verses, but I'll begin by just reading the first 5 verses of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly sanctuary, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. To set the context as we begin chapter 9 of Hebrews, recall that we're in the middle here, or we're in the second half of the author's discourse on the greater priesthood of Jesus Christ. And he's comparing the priesthood of Jesus to the old order Levitical priesthood. This is now the second half of the discourse, which was introduced in chapter 8 in the first 6 verses, where our attention is directed to 3 ways that Christ's high priestly ministry was superior to the old covenant. The first was that he mediates a better covenant that is enacted on better promises, and we looked at that last time. Then, in context of the better covenant, secondly, he makes a better offering. We're going to find out that offering is his own blood, and that his own blood is offered one time, whereas in the old order priesthood, they had to frequently and repeatedly offer the blood of animals. This idea of daily versus once is going to be emphasized as we go on into the next few messages. Thirdly, then, also in the context of the greater covenant, and what we'll examine today, is that Jesus ministers greater worship from a better temple. Rather than the copy and the shadow of a physical building, this high priest, Jesus Christ, ministers as what is described in verse 2, in the true tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not men. All of this was written, remember the general context, all of it is written to convince the Jewish believers of the superiority of their faith in Christ to their old former Judaism experience. Their former faith was haunting, like a haunting voice from their past, threatening to draw them back to forsake their newfound Christian faith. So the writer is writing this to encourage and strengthen them. So he first shows them from their own Jewish scriptures. He goes back to Jeremiah 31 and says, look, this was always predicted. God always said there was going to be a new covenant that would be promised to the Jewish people. Even while they were in exile, he made this promise to them. And he quotes from Jeremiah 31 in order to encourage them. Hey, look beyond your circumstances. Look beyond your religious experience. Look beyond all of the conditional promises that you broke. And look for something new and better. Now, while some might not have a problem with that, the whole idea of a new covenant replacing the old is a bit abstract, it would be far more difficult of a challenge for them to consider that something that so captured their hearts, something that was so important to them, something that they saw with their physical eyes, might actually be superfluous and replaced by something better. How can anything be more glorious than our temple? While we cannot be sure whether the original audience receiving this letter were from Jerusalem or from Rome or from anywhere else, nor can we know whether their experience with the temple was weekly on the Sabbath or occasionally during pilgrimages on holy days, we can be sure that the readers had more than just a passing fancy for this temple. One could understand the Jewish veneration of the Jerusalem temple. The temple in Jerusalem became the heartbeat of what it meant to be Jewish. Seeing the temple was the most sacred and exalted and glorious experience that one could ever imagine. And for the Jewish person, it was something that they looked forward to all year. This structure, this building, built originally by Solomon, plundered by the Babylonians, rebuilt while after the exile, then the second temple that these people receiving this letter would be very familiar with, expanded by Herod the Great. Just think about this. This building had to host over 1 million people and their animal sacrifices 3 times a year on Passover, on Pentecost, and on the Feast of Tabernacles. And the sights and the sounds were unforgettable. People would arrive, pilgrims in droves coming in, hearing the sounds of the priests singing and playing musical instruments at their entrance. And the pilgrims would circle the temple. They would make their way around the temple 7 times and they would watch the rituals that were going on. They would listen to and talk to the rabbis. The sacred temple was the object of legend in Israel. It is written by the Jewish writers of the uniqueness of the land, the people, the day, and the language. This is all from their writings. Of the land, they wrote this: God's world is great and holy. The holiest land in the world is Israel. The land of Israel, in the land of Israel, the holiest city is Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, the holiest place was the temple. And in the temple, the holiest spot was the Holy of Holies. Of the people, they claimed, there are 70 peoples in the world. The holiest among these people are the people of Israel. The holiest of the people of Israel is the tribe of Levi. In the tribe of Levi, the holiest are the priests. And among the priests, the holiest was the high priest. So you had a land. You had a people. They wrote of the day. There are 354 days in the lunar calendar. Among these, the holidays are holy. Higher than these is the holiness of the Sabbath. Among the Sabbaths, the holiest is the Day of Atonement, the Sabbath of Sabbaths. And then of languages, they wrote, there are 70 languages in the world. The holiest is Hebrew. Holier than all else in the language is the Holy Torah. And in the Torah, the holiest part is the Ten Commandments. And in the commandments, the holiest part is the name of God. So once a year, on a certain day, a certain hour, a certain moment of time, all four of these come together. The world, or the place, The day, the people, and the language. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, and there he would utter the name of Yahweh and not be struck down. This is why the physical location, the physical temple in a physical city was so important to the Jewish people. And to this day, the Orthodox still pray for the temple's restoration. The value and importance of the Jewish people, that the Jewish people placed on the physical building reached the point of idolatry, however. This is hinted at in Stephen's final sermon before he's martyred in the book of Acts, chapter 7. Stephen, in Acts 7, verses 48 to 50, says as a rebuke, he says, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place will there be for my rest? Was it not my hand that made all these things?" So whether it was an idol or not, it would certainly have seemed sacrilegious to suggest abandoning the temple. To abandon the temple meant to abandon their system of worship. It was like taking away their identity. Yet, this is exactly what the author of Hebrews is getting at. Remember the pastoral point of the epistle. The whole point of this is to convince his readers of the superiority of true worship over against the old order temple worship. And that it was always God's purpose to complete and to fulfill worship in spirit and in truth, something that the temple only pointed to. You can imagine the shock of the apostles when they're marveling over the hewn stone of that beautiful temple. Maybe it was the middle of the day, maybe it was glistening off the marble stone. And they're marveling, and Jesus says to them, "You see all these stones? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Imagine the greater shock that these believers, these Jewish believers, as they get this letter of the Hebrews, how in just a few short years, God would ordain the Romans to destroy their temple completely, just as Jesus prophesied would happen. How could this happen? Well, Jesus said it would happen. Turn to John chapter 4. Gospel of John chapter 4. In what is perhaps the most theologically important conversations in all of Scripture, during what was a chance meeting with a Samaritan woman, the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, explained why Jerusalem and its temple would become superfluous. When he identified himself to the Samaritan woman, he said these provocative words that would shock old order Judaism and would even shock many expressions of Christianity to its core. John chapter 4, verses 21 to 24. "Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." What he's saying is this: the Messiah has come. He's right before you, he's saying. With the coming of the Messiah, the time is now here. There was a necessary change in worship from one of form and substance and location and days to one of spirit and one of faith. The author of Hebrews is telling the reader the same thing. Basically, leave behind your temple, leave behind Jerusalem, with all of its stunning visual accolades, leave behind the most sacred, beloved center of attraction, that which is your crowning experience, leave it all in favor of a tabernacle another tabernacle, another Jerusalem, an invisible one, one that is true, one that which God himself dwells and where Jesus Christ sat down. A heavenly tabernacle in which the temple in Jerusalem, for all of its splendor and glory, was merely a copy and a shadow. Now let's look at our text. In the first 15 verses of chapter 9 of Hebrews, the author contrasts the worship in the earthly sanctuary under the first covenant with true worship. And he begins in verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1. I'm going to read this from the Holman Christian Standard Bible because I find it to be the most accurate, at least for verse 1. Hebrews 9, 1. Now the first covenant also had regulations for ministry in an earthly sanctuary. Now remember, he's picking up from chapter 8. He just talked about the old covenant, right? He contrasted the old and new covenants in chapter 8. He's now transitioning. He's talking about the first covenant. He's talking about the old covenant. He says the first covenant with the old covenant came an earthly tabernacle. Now he goes on in the next three verses, or verses 2-5, to describe first covenant worship. The main point, as we read it, the main point that he's bringing out is that there in the temple, there is this twofold structure division in the earthly tabernacle. There are two inner rooms in this tabernacle. Let's look at this again. I'll again reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, Hebrews 9, verses 2-5. Verse 2, for a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, and the holy place is Hagia, or just the holy. The first room, the holy place, he writes, was the lampstand and the table and the presentation of loaves. Lampstand and what's called the table of showbread. Verse 3. Behind the second curtain, the tabernacle was called the most holy place, Hagia Hagion, the holy of holies. It contained the gold altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, covered with gold on all sides, in which there was a gold jar containing manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the table of the covenant, tablets of the covenant. And the cherubim of glory were above it, overshadowing the mercy seat. It is not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. He keeps the description very simple. His main purpose here is not to explain every detail about the holy place or the holy of holies, but just to say, hey, there are these two compartments here. In fact, he describes them as two tabernacles, two tents, the Hagia or the holy and the Hagia Hagion, the holy of holies. Two things worth noting here. Look at verse 3 again. Behind the second curtain, the tabernacle was called the most holy place, the holy of holies, the Hagia Hagion. It contained, or actually better translated in other versions, having the gold altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. So the author of Hebrews associates the gold altar of incense with the Holy of Holies. Now, if you're astute and you've seen many pictures and maps of what it looks like, or if you visited the tabernacle in Lancaster County, you start to think, wait a minute, why is he saying the gold altar of incense is in the Holy of Holies? And is he saying that? God told Moses in Exodus 40, verse 26, he said, put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before, that means in front of, the veil. The implication is that the altar of incense was in the Hagia, or the holy place, not the Holy of Holies. This is how most sanctuary maps and models illustrate it. But interestingly, throughout the Old Testament, the altar is linked to the ark. There's a vital link between the altar and the ark. In Exodus 40, the same chapter where he told them to put the altar before the veil, he says in verse 5, you shall put the golden altar for the incense before the ark of the testimony. Now, it's not clear whether or not the veil was there. In 1 Kings chapter 6, as he's describing how Solomon built the temple, in verse 22, it says he overlaid the whole house with gold until the house was furnished. And then he says also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. So it seems as the gold altar of incense was housed outside of the Holy of Holies, but it seems to somehow belong to or is vitally linked to the Holy of Holies itself. In John's vision of the heavenly tabernacle in Revelation chapter 8, that is the original on which the model is built. You know, most of us, we've just seen models of the model. Well, that model that the models are modeled after is modeled after something heavenly. The original, that which this model pointed to, says in Revelation 8, it says, the gold altar is before the throne, and the smoke of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints, ascend before God. The gold altar in its function, if not in its actual location, is linked to the Holy of Holies. In this way, we consider the gold altar of incense as kind of a portal through which we approach the Lord's throne. In Old Order temple worship, the priest would go into the Hagia, the holy place, and he would pray at the golden altar. And as he was praying at the altar, he would face the Ark of the Covenant, where verse 5, as it says, the cherubim of glory were above it, overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, he wouldn't see it, because there'd be this thick veil between him and the presence of God, the presence of God's glory. And if he did see it, he would actually would have deadly consequences, because humanity can't see the holy. So if you see, there's kind of almost like if you trace the biblical theology, the root of the location of the altar of incense relative to the Ark of the Covenant, you start to see it's very clearly they're separated. There's a curtain between them, but yet they are vitally linked. Until the day where the curtain is removed, the priest could not see that throne. But once the curtain is removed, the priest would be gazing right into the very presence of God as he prays. The second thing, so that's one thing. Second thing I find interesting in this description is that as gloriously ornate and elaborate as the temple was, its most important room is significantly very simple and contained minimal items. The Holy of Holies. Think about the rabbis. God owns the world, and the world, and the most important is Israel. Then it's Jerusalem. Then it's the temple, and it's the holy, the most important place in the world, according to rabbis. Simply housed the Ark of the Covenant, which contains a gold jar of manna, a staff that budded, and tablets of the covenant. I remember the first time I visited the tabernacle reproduction in Lancaster, PA, after the presentation. I was not a believer at the time. I was a teenager. After the presentation, you walk up, and there's this little window, and you look into this little window, and there's this empty room with a little box. And this is my perception of it. You go through this whole presentation, you see this huge thing in this veil, and then you walk up, and you look in this room, and it's like, that's it? It's this little box in this room? That was my reaction at that time. That's all? That wasn't very sensational. It was a big build-up for a little box. Well, not sensational, maybe, but it would be in this little room that once a year on Yom Kippur, the high priest would enter and the presence of God would be manifested as the high priest would make an atonement for the nation of Israel. It was simple, minimalistic, but it had the very presence, the Shekinah glory of God. That's where God would show up. Brethren, God does not show up among the ornate, among outer beauty, but in simplicity. Reminds me of when God revealed himself to Elijah. And Elijah sees a great wind, and then an earthquake, and then a fire. He's not there. He's not in the great strong wind. He's not in the earthquake, not in the fire. But he comes, what? In a still, small voice. It reminds me of the humility with which when God entered the world, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, as God arrived on earth, he did not come with a gold chariot or with flying white horses. He came in a feeding trough. God showed up on earth as an infant, not sitting on a throne. Though the author does not speak about these things, as he says, in detail, he does highlight, if you look at verse 5, the cherubim of glory, which were above, overshadowing the mercy seat. That's what was important about that place. The glory. And by the glory, he means the immediate location of the presence of God. That's what made the Holy of Holies special. In verse 6, he continues, with these things set up this way, the priests enter the first room repeatedly, performing their ministry. What's he saying here? Well, the first room, what's the first room? Remember, keep them separated. The first room, that's the holy place. What's there? Golden lampstand, table of showbread. That's what's there in the first place, the holy place. They went in there to perform regular duties. Every day they would go in and pour the oil into the lamp so that the room would be lit up. And once a week on the Sabbath, they would go in and exchange the bread. So they had regular service, daily, weekly service in that holy place. Now look at verse 7. That first word is but. That but is very helpful to help us to understand what the author is doing here. But is a coordinating conjunction used to connect ideas that contrast. But what? But, verse 7, here's the contrast. But the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So you have, after that but, the emphasis now is going to move from the beauty and the glorious temple where the priests ministered daily and there's a lot of activity to something that's very limited. Very limited. Only one man, only once a year, never without a sacrifice, can one now come into that second room, the presence of God. He goes on in verse 8 to say that the Holy Spirit designed it. The Holy Spirit himself deliberately designed it this way so that it would be kind of a parable or an illustration. Look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. And this is very easy to understand. What he's saying here is that there are these two distinct rooms separated by this curtain, this veil, okay, very thick curtain veil that blocks both. One can't enter the other. Two rooms. And what he's saying is, as long as there are these two rooms that are separated by this curtain, the way into God's presence, into the Holy of Holies, was impassable. As long as there are two rooms, he's saying, as long as there is a holy place and a Holy of Holies, something is lacking in worship. Something is lacking in the way, because the way to the presence of God, which is ultimately what worship is, the goal of worship is God and sinner reconciled. Something is barred. Something is in the way. And he explains that further in verse 9. He says this. This is a symbol for the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations that only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of restoration. He's saying that the fact that there are these two rooms in that inner sanctuary is a symbol for the present time, referring to the time of sacrifice still being offered in the temple. Remember, the Jewish people didn't believe that Jesus, many of them did not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, so they just continue to do their thing. Despite what happened in the temple, they just go on with their business. They're still offering sacrifices. Every Passover, every Yom Kippur, they're offering their sacrifices. So he's saying this is a symbol for the present time. But think about this. What would happen if you remove the veil? You take the veil out. What happens? It's a living parable here. You have two rooms separated by a curtain. You remove what separates it. What do you have? You have one room left, right? If the veil is removed, how many rooms? You have one room. No longer two, but one. The divider is taken out. So there's one room now. And as a result of that, most importantly, the presence of God is no longer blocked. So what the author is saying here is that while there are these two rooms, worship is limited. It's limited to externals, physical things like food and drink and washing. Yes, done in faith, but external. This is what worship was like in the Old Covenant. Now, it should be said that while verse 9 states that these gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience, they were not, however, completely useless. The physical regulations that deal with food and drink and various washings, these things that are just all over the Torah, or all over the law, have some benefit. Look at verse 13. It says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh." Okay, there are these ritual cleansing ceremonies. There are tons of dietary laws, that which would keep the people clean or unclean. In Numbers chapter 19 is this very interesting offering of a red heifer that would be burned, its ashes would be put into water, and then that water would be used to cleanse anyone that would be defiled by touching a dead body. If they touched a dead body, they would be defiled. So they had this ritual. They would take the ashes of a heifer, put it into water, and wash the person in that water. This speaks of the defilement of death, the corruption of the body in the grave. And it served at least as a reminder to the Jewish people of the reality of defilement that death brings. Later on, that could be applied at a much higher level. But at least initially, it's getting them to think, wait a minute, there's something about death that brings defilement. And yet, as bad as physical death is, spiritual death is far worse. And the Bible tells us that we all are born dead in our trespasses and sins. And that unless we are born again, our souls are going to undergo eternal corruption in hell. We're born dead in trespasses and sin. Dead men cannot offer acceptable worship to God. Because we're defiled. We need cleansing. But it's not a mere ceremonial outward cleansing of the body that's needed. No amount of water, whether it's holy water or otherwise, no amount of ashes can wash away your sin. What can wash away your sin? Verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Hallelujah. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Only the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Only the blood of Jesus perfects the conscience. And that's what's important here. Today, if you're here and you've not been washed in the blood of Jesus, you need to repent of your sin. Repent means to change the way that you think. Change the way that you're trying to honor or worship God. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, lay all of your trust on Christ. And count in your mind, reckon in your mind, that your conscience can be cleansed by the precious blood of the sacrifice of Jesus at Calvary's cross. Verse 14 again, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve, and that word serve is also worship. How much more will the blood of Christ purify your conscience from dead works to worship the living God? Preach verse 14 to yourself and believe it. The Father is not seeking worshipers who just go through motions. The Father is not seeking worshipers who are outwardly clean but dead in their defilement and sin. But he is seeking worshipers who are alive because he is alive. How does this happen? It happens in the new birth as a result of the new covenant. Under the old order, yes, worship takes place as God commanded. People go through motions. They offer sacrifices. They present their gifts. They're careful to remain ceremonially clean by what they eat and how they wash. And maybe they even do this all in faith. But as long as these two rooms are still there, none of these things can do one iota to perfect their conscience by completely taking away the guilt of sin. See, you can go, you can jump through hoops, you can make pilgrimages to Rome, to Mecca, wherever you want to go. It's not going to perfect your conscience. It's not going to take away the guilt of sin. And no Jewish person at this time could ever feel fit enough to enter behind the veil into the presence of God. Not even the high priest, because he would go with trepidation and with a blood sacrifice for his own sin. But, when the two rooms become one room, how? By removing the veil, which, by the way, happened. When did that happen? When did it happen? When Christ died and he bowed his head on the cross, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27 records that the moment Jesus breathes out his last breath, what happens? It says, and behold, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God takes the two rooms and he makes one room. He takes down the barrier that restricts his presence. And so now the symbol of the two rooms is no longer in effect because there aren't two rooms anymore. There's only one room. And priests can come in and out of that room and they could see the very presence of God. Once those signs and symbols are pointing to is fulfilled, there's no longer a need for the sign or symbol anymore. With the coming of the Messiah and the inauguration of the new covenant, true worshipers now come not just from a single tribe, but from every tribe and tongue and nation. And they could begin offering a greater spiritual worship, a worship that replaces the old order of worship that was limited to a certain people on a specific day in a single building in a specific city. Now worship is utterly different because the goal of worship, God and sinner are reconciled, is accomplished. Because now the worshiper has freedom of conscience to approach the presence of God. Not just approach with trepidation, but approach boldly. Why? Because we're freely and fully forgiven. Freely and fully forgiven. That's the promise of the new covenant. God said, I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Hallelujah. To think that God would not even remember your sins. See, under the old covenant, while the worshiper would offer these sacrifices in faith and they would be forgiven of their sin, no permanent forgiveness was inferred. The forgiveness that was received in the animal sacrifice was only good enough until the next sin. And the next time they'd sin, they'd offer another sacrifice. But now that the two rooms have become one, what happens? Look at verse 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. We're going to talk more about the blood sacrifice next time. But suffice to say today, unlike the old earthly tabernacle and temple that was supposed to be set up to promote worship, like all these other buildings in the world are meant to promote worship or inspire awe, ironically, this temple actually amplifies the separation between God and man until Christ appears through the more perfect tent, entering once for all by the means of his own blood, securing eternal redemption. Christ entered heaven itself And he ministers as our great high priest in a greater temple, in the real tabernacle, instead of an earthly high priest who can only, he had to wait another year to worship. He had to wait a whole year. The day after Yom Kippur, it was going to be another 364 days before he can enter the divine presence again. Christ entered once for all. And having entered, he remains in the immediate presence and throne of God, seated at the right hand of God as our representative. The temple in all of its glory and splendor and elaborate ceremony were nothing but tokens and symbols that pointed to our greatest need. That is, how can sinners approach a holy God and be accepted? And the answer to that question is what we could not do for ourselves, Christ has done for us. He entered once for all the holy presence of God. That is amazing. That is amazing to think about. See, most people live by the old order because it makes sense, right? I sin, I make good for my sin. I do this good work, I make an offering. I sin again, I make another offering. I mean, that sounds fair. It's all even, it makes sense. But it is woefully short of what we need, brethren. Every sin of every believer paid in full for all eternity. How much greater is that than all of the bells and whistles of old order worship? David Gooding writes, compared with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, all of the gold and silver and jewels of Moses' tabernacle were but the toys and tinsel of a child. Are you playing with toys and tinsel of a child? I want to close by way of application as we consider a few things. One, the simplicity of the Holy of Holies. The simplicity of that holy place, that room with the one box. Humanity goes through all sorts of elaborate ornamentation associated with religion to try to produce a feeling or a sense of God's presence. Religions do this all the time. Sights and smells and feelings of worship. Pentecostals do it. They try to work up feelings in a pep rally, and they call that a worship service. Evangelicals do it. They just do it in a different way. They build up their buildings. They love their building projects. How many have ever visited either like Sight and Sound Theater or the Ark Display, any of those things? Just get an idea. When you walk up to those things, your reaction is, wow, look at this building. It's unbelievable. Look at this. This is magnificent. We love to glory in the external beauty of things, don't we? Even the apostle Peter, when he saw Jesus in all of his glory with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, what does he want to do in the midst of that? In the midst of Jesus in all his glory, he says, Lord, it's good that we're here. Let's build three tabernacles. Let's start a building project. Now, I'm not saying by any means, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that these are wrong, you shouldn't go visit these places, but I'm showing you how easily our senses are drawn into awe just by sight. I'm not saying there's anything holy about knotty pine either. But we are so drawn in by sight. Be aware of that. Learn from the people who received this letter. Don't be drawn in by sight, especially by sense, especially if it's something you're used to. What were you saved out of? What kind of background were you saved out of? Was it a secularism or atheism or Islam or Judaism? Or some form of Christianity, whatever it is, whatever elements in that old faith that threaten to draw you back, you need to forsake those things. And something much superior needs to be embraced. Beware the danger of falling back into old feelings that are stirred by sense. And I'm not just talking about religion. It could be your hedonistic background. Whether it's the bars and the clubs of hedonism or the incense and the chants of a dead religion, beware of anything that draws you back. Beware of the sounds of music that remind you of your ungodly life. Beware if you come out of a religious background like Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, that you make a clean break, that you see these expressions of Christianity as nearly void of the gospel witness. In fact, whatever your religious background is, if there's anything in it that counters the gospel in that tradition, whether it's Pentecostalism or Protestantism, you need to take off the glasses of that paradigm that might be a threat to the gospel and call it such and lay it aside and don't go back. Although the church that I was a part of didn't go this far, but seeing much of the went on in the name of Messianic Judaism, I saw the great danger. Because what they tried to do was recreate and keep the old order forms of worship while supposedly being under the new covenant. And I have seen people, Jewish believers, fall back into rabbinic Judaism. And it was Messianic Judaism that was their pathway back. So be careful. Be careful of anything that provides toys and tinsel of a child. But just like the Holy of Holies, the way into the presence of God is simple. What is it? Knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus, there is no greater thing. So don't add to it by requiring something that your senses, require. They're toys and tinsel at best, and it's idolatry at worst. Don't be captured by the need for something physical. Don't require feeling or sense. It's going to lead you astray. If your faith can best be described as better felt than telt, then there's a problem with your faith. Because that's not faith then. Faith is, we'll see it in chapter 11, it's the substance of things unseen. It's not felt. And sadly, there are large populations of Christians that link what they call worship to what they feel, most obviously in the charismatic churches. As a former charismatic, I can tell you, we used to judge the spirituality of worship by how it made us feel. We were taught, you have to raise your hands or else it's not worship. But I've also been in churches where they say you cannot raise your hands because that's not worship. See, they're both placing a physical requirement on something that's purely spiritual. But it's not only the charismatics. There are the emergents that create an atmosphere to promote worship, dim the lights. The screens are flashing all around. There's Christian rave, smoke, dark lights, Hillsong, Elevation, Liquid Church, Bethel, all about atmosphere. And I'm not talking merely about style here. Because it has really nothing to do with style, because there are evangelicals who are most comfortable worshiping and won't worship unless they're in an air-conditioned room with comfortable seats and marble floors. And that's just as much about atmosphere. Anything that aims to please our eyes and ears and senses. We get down on the Catholics because they want to make a pilgrimage to the Vatican while we book our trips to Jerusalem, as if that's more spiritual. And I'm not saying that there's no benefit to a well-designed and taught trip to the Holy Land. But I would ask you, do you really expect a spiritual benefit by changing your location? A spiritual benefit? I've spoken to Christians who said, I need to be baptized in the Jordan River. Christians who said, I felt closer to God at the Wailing Wall. Why? Jesus said it very clearly, the hour is coming and now is. Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. And then finally, don't settle for worship as a once a week experience. Christ did not enter the holy place once a week, but once for all. And it's wonderful that we could gather together on the Lord's Day, week in and week out. But if your worship of God does not continue in what you eat and drink when you go home today, if it doesn't continue in your workplace on Monday, then all you're doing is you're still serving under the old covenant. You're looking for a day to worship. Rather, the scripture teaches us what? That all that we do is worship. It's not a song that we sing or a position of our body or a building that we go to. It's how you drive your car. It's how we play softball. It's how we umpire. It's how we work. It's how we interact with the cashier at the supermarket. It's how we raise our children. It's how we drink our coffee or tea. It's how you set your daily priorities and make decisions. It's how you interact with your brethren during the week. That's our worship continues beyond this place. This is a special day of corporate worship. But as true worshipers who worship in spirit and truth, our worship is not linked to this day. God forbid that it would ever be. This is what Paul means in Romans 12, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God, which is your reasonable worship. You're not a sacrifice on an altar, as like the Mosaic law required. You're a living sacrifice. So a life that is consecrated, offered to God, is your reasonable worship, brethren. Don't settle for toys or tinsel. Special days, special places, special words. When God has promised you His presence in Jesus Christ, there is no greater thing.